Take your Bibles with me, please, and let us turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as we resume our study through the Gospel according to Matthew. And we come to verses 1 through 6 this morning. We come to a passage in which we find maybe one of the two or three verses in the Bible that nearly everybody, in a sense, knows. And one before us that men like to quote as a means of defense against wrongdoing. And so we ask a question this morning. Am I to judge? That would be the title of our message this morning. Am I to judge? Matthew chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse number 1. I would ask you to stand, please, if you can and will, reading of God's holy, inspired word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. May God bless the reading of His holy word. You may be seated. Before us is a passage that many unbelievers enjoy quoting. Do not judge me. You have no right, you have no authority to judge me. I believe that Matthew 7 and verse 1 might be the most misinterpreted verse among the unbelieving world and the most misunderstood verse among us as believers. When we read Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, I have seen many times a picture that's been put on various means of social media where they have taken like a screenshot of verses 1 through 6, and it says, judge not, and then it's a Sharpie all the way through the rest of this portion. But when Jesus tells us, judge not that you be not judged, He continues on as He has done throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He makes a statement or gives a principle, we would say, and then He explains that principle. He goes into depth. And so there's nothing different here that we find. Jesus, knowing how men's minds think and operate, gives us a full explanation in these six verses of what is right judging and what is wrong judging. Now many, and we would say the world here, the world loves to take a simple, isolated view of verse 1 and say, well, that stops anyone from uttering any form of criticism upon me. But of course, that's not surprising, because the unregenerate man or woman rejects any type of absolute truth, especially if it's an absolute truth in regards to morality or anything of spiritual consequence. Men do not like to have to conform to any type of a standard. And so they believe that they can say to someone, you can't judge me or don't judge me, and that ends and settles any discussion. But interestingly, Jesus, in this entire sermon, has been time after time after time calling us to a standard. The Sermon on the Mount really is, in one sense, we could say, this is a judgment that Jesus pronounces. Because remember in chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So there is a standard. And if there is a standard, then that means that there is a measuring point. There's something that measures. And if I say there's something that measures, then I'm saying there's something that what? That judges me. that I will be judged by, that I will stand up next to. So, Jesus, in effect, throughout chapters 5, 6, and 7, is laying before us judgment, how we will be judged. The great English expositor Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if you did not have the doctrine of justification of faith, then the Sermon on the Mount would be the most terrifying section in all the Bible. Because interestingly, many people will say, I can live, just give me the Sermon on the Mount. We don't like Paul's epistles, we don't like James, we don't like John, we don't like Hebrews, because it's all doctrine. Give us what Jesus said. And yet, in these three chapters, if all that we had was our ability, our strength, then this morning we would not be gathered here. We would take the Sermon on the Mount and throw it away, because it condemns all of us. Because when it speaks of perfection, then I know, unless I'm insane or delusional, then I know there's no way that I can perfectly keep what Jesus is teaching. So we thankfully know that we can obey because of justification by faith alone. But Jesus is judging. In fact, in the verses we've read, in verse 6, Jesus issues a judgment. He talks about people as pigs and dogs. So that's a form of judgment that our Lord gives in these very verses. So as we come to chapter 7, though, we might ask the question, this seems to be a dramatic shift in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 and 6 have really dealt with our relationship to God. And that overshadows everything. That influences everything. And so in chapter 7, Jesus now brings us to our relationship with men. This is not unusual, though. This is, in fact, how we find things throughout the Scriptures. If you go back to the Old Testament and you read the Mosaic Law, you'll read at the beginning, there is the laws that deal with God and men, and then the laws that deal with men and men. In the model prayer, remember back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus began with us and God, and then our needs with other human beings. Romans, and all of the epistles really, but especially Romans, the first 11 chapters deal with doctrine, with divine doctrine of how we relate to God. Then the rest of the book deals with practicing and living out that doctrine in this pilgrimage. So that's what Jesus does here. He now moves in verses 1 and following of how we interact with others, our relationships. Starts with our relationship with God, and that impacts our relationship with others. And in the first 12 verses of chapter 7, Jesus is giving us a negative and a positive side of our relationship with other men. In verses 1 through 6, this is the negative. This is self-righteous condemnation and judgment. While verses 7 through 12 are positive, a trusting spirit in God that leads me to serving others. And so, Jesus, once again, also in these verses, is taking a principle and a truth, and he's showing us what God says in contrast to what the Pharisees are doing. We've seen that time after time after time. And these verses are no different. Because the Pharisees had a system of self-righteous condemnation and judgment upon others. So I want you to look with me in these verses this morning, and I want us to look at three precepts that Jesus gives us concerning judging. Number one, in verses 1 through 2, look with me at the warning that Jesus gives us. The warning. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, what is Jesus talking about? What does this mean? Well, first of all, we might ask ourselves, what does judge mean? Well, simply speaking, the term judge holds several different definitions. It can mean to separate. It can mean to choose. Or it can mean to determine. It had a wide range of meanings based upon the context. And so just a simple definition of judge does not necessarily help us come to understand this passage. Now, what I want us to look at first of all is what Jesus is not teaching. What is he not teaching by "judge not that you be not judged"? First of all, Jesus is not teaching that we should somehow abolish the legal system. We should abolish courts. The great Russian writer Tolstoy wrote that was his interpretation of Jesus' words here, that we should abolish the judicial system. Well, we know that's not what it's teaching because Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21 in the Old Testament and Romans 13, 1 through 7 in the New Testament both give us clear guidelines about the government and a legal court system that is to be respected. So that's not what Jesus is talking about. Second of all, Jesus is not saying you should never discern concerning doctrine. It's not what he's teaching. He is not teaching that we somehow think that anything and everything can go as long as you stick the name Jesus on it. Because if you look down in verse number 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Well, how do you know they're false? You have to do what? You got to measure them. You got to judge them. You have to put a standard up next to them and say, here's the standard and here's where they are, and they're not lining up. So Jesus is not teaching that somehow we ignore doctrinal integrity and validity. Number three, he is not saying that we do not ever practice accountability within the local church. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 and 1 Corinthians 5 are all passages that deal with church accountability and church discipline. So that's not what he's teaching. And he's also not teaching that we would not mark those who cause division and obstacles among the people of God. Romans 16, 17 and 18 say that we should mark those who would bring division and strife within a church. So Jesus is not teaching that we remove and disregard all of those different types of judging. Too many times this verse is taken out of context and has contributed to what we see practiced in many churches today. There is a lack of discernment when it comes to teaching and truth, and many people will just accept anything and everything, and it has also caused a lack of any type of accountability or discipline within local churches. So what is Jesus teaching? Well, when Jesus says in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you." Now again, with the flow of the Sermon on the Mount, what were the Pharisees notorious for? They had a righteous standard that they created and they followed. And anybody else who did not follow their standard or meet their measurement was beneath them. And so they had a superiority complex, where they believed they were superior to all other people. Remember the parable again that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you remember, he begins and he extols all that he has done. He brags about his deeds. And remember the next part of that statement? "And I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not a tax collector, I'm not an adulterer," and all those things. And so, he has set himself up to a seat of pronouncing final judgment upon others. That is the first warning that Jesus is giving us here. That if we are not careful, we will assume a place of judging like God, where we can pronounce something like in a finality, "Oh, that person's over, they're beyond," and so forth. And we can assume a place, and what might even happen is we're not even looking at the Scriptures, we're looking at something we've created. It could be our traditions, it could be our opinions, and before long we're saying we're better than this group and that group, and we're more holy than that church or this church, and we've assumed a place, we are condemning them. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. "Judge not that you be not judged." Because what's happening is very easy, that we develop a very, very sinful spirit of unjust criticism. What do I mean by that? Well, it is within our human nature, is it not, to criticize. Very easy. It's very easy for me to see someone automatically and say, that person is beneath me. Now, I may not say that verbally, but inwardly, I may say that. I may look at someone and say, that person is nowhere even close to how spiritual I am. What's developed there? Self-righteousness. Self-righteous judgment is practiced because I will begin to believe that I am superior and people are inferior to me. That is the fruit. That is the fruit. That form of judging and criticizing is the result of a self-righteous spirit. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If someone is clearly teaching something that is false, or they are living a lifestyle that shows total disregard for the Scriptures, then yes, I have an ability to judge and to measure and to see. But apart from that, I have to be careful. Because if I'm not careful, I may start trying to determine and judge people's motives. Or I may make a judgment and a pronouncement on a situation and I don't even have all the facts. Or I may begin to call and tell someone this or tell them that, and I don't know all of the information, and I have condemned somebody for something they may be innocent of. And I'm just going along because of maybe hearsay. It's very easy to do. But we must avoid it, though. Amen. James 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, there is a proper form of criticism. Okay, I try to desire that each week at lunch with my two brothers here after I preach, that they give me feedback. I ask them to critique, to criticize the sermon. Okay, so there's a proper way of doing this. But it's very easy for us to engage in criticism for the sake of criticism. And we can enjoy just tearing down somebody. And we could just look for any little fault or negative that we can find. That's very easy to do in ministry. I just speak now personally. It's very easy because we're human beings and you can see someone who may have a larger church, they have more influence or sway, and before long, as a person on the outside, you begin to try to find any negative you can about that person. And that's wrong. That is a critical spirit that is sinful. And sadly, when we think of these words from our Lord, churches, many in churches can fall into this trap where we're looking for any negative in someone else or something that we could use against them. That's exactly what the Pharisee did in that prayer, the so-called prayer. He was judging according to his standard that he had created. It was purely external, and in that he said, I am superior to this man because of who I am and what I do. Jesus responds to how we're to judge. For he says in John 7 and verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, what is right judgment or what is righteous judgment? The only way that we are and that we can judge is according to the Word of God. And any time we might have to do so, we are to do it with sobriety and reverence. We are not to do it in a way that I can say, I've got a little bit of some power here, and I can execute it. No, we should do it with humility. Because really, when we think of how we would pronounce a judgment, if we have to do something, look at how God judges. Think of how God, in the book of Genesis, took great care when He judged. Genesis 11 and verse 5, concerning those who had gathered in Babel to build the tower. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And then about Sodom, it says in Genesis 18 and verse 21, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, God is omniscient. And He knows every detail. And He knew every detail about the Tower of Babel and Sodom. But what we see is care and the seriousness in which He judges. And it gives us really a picture of how if we are called to make some type of decision or some type of judgment, that we should imitate God and to make sure we know everything we can know. We have all the facts and details as possible. And that we never do something rash or in anger as far as a carnal anger, or we do something out of just a spirit of being spiteful. Instead, we should handle it with care. It's very easy for us. Very easy for us to engage in self-righteous criticism and condemnation of where I am looking at someone and I measure them up to myself and begin to say, I'm better than them this way and this way and this way. Because if that's my attitude and if that's my spirit, then Jesus says in verse 2, there will be repercussions. He says in verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus speaks here of the repercussions that come about from one being so critical of others and searching for faults. We get a picture in these two verses of someone who is ready to kind of zap someone, so to speak, and they have no heart for mercy or compassion or forgiveness. But Jesus says, if you are like that, if that's how you operate, then you can expect to receive the same thing. You will receive judgment from God, and you will receive even judgment from men. Now let's take it the first step. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they didn't believe they were going to be judged by God. No. They did not think that they were going to stand in a day of judgment, so to speak, and be judged by God, because they were perfectly holy and righteous. They were the ones who were the judges. They judged men by their human standards, far from God's standards. They did not seek mercy. They did not seek compassion or forgiveness. All they ever cared about was, quote-unquote, justice. That justice be served, totally without any room for any type of mercy. So what's Jesus say? Jesus says that if you judge others this way, and you have no mercy upon anyone, then on that day of judgment, do not plead for mercy before God, or to act as though you were ignorant of God's law. See, the critical spirit that seeks to nitpick can come back around and harm us greatly. The Bible is filled with many examples of where an action in many ways is like a boomerang. It comes back and affects us. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 6 when he said, we forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we're not going to receive that daily cleansing if we're holding bitterness or animosity against another. In the Old Testament, we have examples of this too. Ishmael, in Genesis 16 and verse 12, was described as a man whose hand would be against everyone, and everyone's hand would be against his. Judges 1, verses 6 and 7, we read of a king, Adoni-Bezek, whose thumbs and big toes were cut off. And we're told the reason that that took place was he had done the same thing to 70 other kings. And perhaps the most known example of this is in the book of Esther, where the wicked man Haman built gallows for the execution of Mordecai. And that which he built served as his own means of death. When you exhibit a critical spirit based upon self-righteousness towards others, you are setting up yourself as the standard. You begin to think that there is no one as good as you. That is very, very dangerous. Because that is what brings divisions within a church. A measuring stick of someone else divides. What is even more troubling is if this morning, if you base your eternal destination upon you being better than someone else. Because that's a human trait that comes naturally. If we want to think about it for a minute, all that we've got to do is sit by ourselves and we could begin to contemplate. And I could think of some of the worst people who have ever lived. I could think of someone like Charles Manson, Osama bin Laden, a child molester, man who went and shot and killed 9 people in a church. And I can sit and think, I am better than those people. Surely, hell is for those types of people, but not for someone like me. Because I'm a pretty good person. So what have I done? I have said that based upon my standard, these people are lacking, but I will be okay. But Jesus has already told us what the standard is. It is God. And if you base your eternal destination on yourself, then that will lead to the road of eternal destruction. There's only one standard. God will judge all of us by His holy law, by His perfect standard. And the only righteousness which He approves and accepts is His Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. And so this morning, those who would judge in this way, who would come in this self-righteous criticism, I call you to flee from that. If you're not a believer, you're not going to be able to stand before God and offer Him anything that He will accept. You'll only accept Christ. And so if you think of these 3 chapters, if that was all that was in the Scriptures, that every person who has ever lived would be found lacking. Amen. But thanks be to God, Christ has come and fulfilled it. And I can stand before the throne, and if I am asked, why should I be brought in? Then all that I plead is Christ and Him alone. And brothers and sisters, Jesus has warned us not to fall into this trap. Because He then brings us to the next 3 verses, beginning in verse 2. Excuse me, verse 3. And I want you to look at, second of all, the rebuke that Jesus gives. We've been given a warning, and now here's the rebuke. Because what Jesus begins to do now is He's moving here, and He says, you judge this way, and you judge in a distorted fashion. Verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Now Jesus here draws, we could really say, and I think validly, from His work as a carpenter. He talks about a beam, a log, a rafter. And the speck really is a splinter or some sawdust. Something small. It probably drew some laughs from the audience. This picture of a man standing there with a beam protruding from his eye and going over to someone who has a little splinter or a speck and saying, I'm going to come over here and let me help you. Okay, that would have been absurd. It's a hyperbole here from the Lord. But that's exactly, though, what we do many times. We can easily dissect someone and all of their faults and all their problems that we see, and yet we don't even give any attention to our sin and our shortcomings. Jesus says something very interesting in these verses too. He says over and over different ways, see. Then He says in verse 3, notice. And what He's saying here is that you're busy looking at everybody else, but your vision is distorted. The Pharisees easily picked out the sins in everyone's lives, but they never saw anything in their own life that was a shortcoming. What our Lord is saying, that a critical spirit and self-righteousness distorts vision. What happens due to this distorted vision? I will justify myself. After all, by nature, we always go for self-preservation. Amen. And we will always make sure at the end, whatever we have to do, that we'll come out on top. And so, if I exhibit this spirit, then I will justify myself. I will say, I'm okay, I'm good, I'm right. And everyone else I will condemn because they don't measure up to my standard. Now, if that describes your life on a habitual basis, then I would question you this morning as to whether you know God's grace and you know the gospel. Because if we know anything about God's grace and the gospel, then we know that it means I could never, ever measure up to God's law and not fail. And so I need grace. I need grace. If I'm trying to make it by myself, then I say, I don't need grace. But we do. Dear friends, today our only hope is rooted in Jesus Christ. He's it. He's all that we have. And what He has done at the cross is the perfect fulfillment of what God demands that I could never do. And so if my life is filled with always, or you may know someone this morning who claims to be a Christian, but if their life is nothing but negativity and always criticizing and always condemning and always judging and having a harsh spirit with no sense of graciousness or compassion, you have a great opportunity to come to these verses and ask them, do you understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because something's not matching here. We certainly can backslide and fall into this, but I don't believe as a Christian who knows God's grace, this can be my life every day. So Jesus says in verse 3 then, He says, do you not notice? And this term here is not just for a glance, but it means to stop and to think. It's really almost a word like to meditate. And He says here, when you are looking at everyone else, do you never stop and think or consider your sin and your shortcomings? Your brother or sister might indeed have a splinter or a sawdust, a speck there. That's a problem. There may be a problem in their life. But first, how are you going to help them if you've got a beam or a log in your eye? See, the individual in verse 4 is coming and they're trying to help. And in many ways, to try to correct the problems of other people without addressing the issues in my life is really the height of pride. And really, to be blunt, arrogance. Because I'm saying that I may have this huge issue in my life, but I don't really worry about it. Let me get over here and fix the little things here. Yes, they're both mistakes. They're both sin. But I'm saying that I, who am carrying this great weight that I've not repented or confessed or dealt with, I'm going to come over here and teach someone how to live holy and godly when it must not mean much to me. It seems as if this individual Jesus speaks of can easily recognize the deficiencies in everyone else but themselves. They cannot see the shortcoming in their lives. And we can fall into this trap easily as believers. We may want to help others. We may see where they need correction. But we never look in the mirror at ourselves. And that's where we have to start with. Before I would go and try to help, maybe correct or exhort or even rebuke someone, I need to make sure, first of all, that I have spent time examining myself, confessing my sin, to make sure that I go in a spirit of humility to help and not in a spirit of arrogance and pride. So there's a reason why then Jesus said in verse 5, you hypocrite. Because a hypocrite disguises and covers their sin, all the while pointing and trying to fix everyone else's problems. Brothers and sisters, there's much for us to learn about the dangers of self-righteous judging or criticizing in the sense of trying to pick apart someone or condemn someone who has made an error and not looked at myself first. The Old Testament gives us a very easily understood picture of this, and that's King David. We go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. The scriptures say when the armies were out to fight and kings were to be in battle, David was at home. And he must have got bored. And he decided to walk around on the roof and he spotted a woman who was bathing and he wanted her and he lusted her and he had her and brought her into his house. She conceived and he got nervous and scared and brought her husband back, Uriah. Uriah loved his fellow soldiers, said, "I can't have pleasure while my countrymen are fighting," would not go into her. So David said, "That didn't work, so I'm going to have to do something with him." Puts him out at the front lines of the battle and makes sure that he's killed in battle. David, for a year, was a depressed, distraught believer. We know that. All you have to read is Psalm 32. And you read about how his life was dry and just wasted. A year with no joy, no communion with God. A year just sitting with that unconfessed sin. You can believe that David was not a pleasant man to be around. So in 2 Samuel 12, the prophet, the man of God, Nathan, comes. He says, "I want to give you a story." And he talks about two men, a rich man and a poor man. Rich man had anything he wanted. Had flocks, had riches. Poor man had little. Had one little ewe lamb, that's all he had. And the rich man has a friend, colleague, come to town. Going to have a feast. The rich man with all of his herds says, "I'm not sparing any of my riches." He took the poor man's animal. Slayed it, dressed it, and that's what they ate. David, we're told, was furious. He was enraged. He was angry. And he said, "That rich man must die." And then, of course, the prophet Nathan utters the words, "You're the man, David. You're the man." You see, David easily could condemn and judge this man's sin without confronting, really, and realizing the grave severity of his own sin. Do we not do the same thing, though? Man. We might say, "Well, it's not on that level," but still, we do that. There can be sin that I've not confessed and repented of, and yet I go and I'm ready to seize and judge or help someone else. It's very easy for us to fall into that snare. So I caution us and remind us of this. When we see someone fall, when we see someone sin, first of all, I don't need to gossip about them. I don't need to go and tell others, nor should I try to find out more dirt about them. Amen. I should instead ask, how do I stand before the Lord? And how can I go and help them? That's one lesson to learn. There's another lesson too. This passage can remind us that if we're not careful, we can become very zealous, overly zealous, about a cause. We can do that in several ways. For example, we can do that from a doctrinal standpoint. Now, it is very true that many churches and denominations are in the place they are today because they took Jesus' words here and went to the opposite extreme. They said, "We're going to let anybody preach anything, teach anything, do anything, and we're going to say we love everybody and we love Jesus and we'll just let it go on." That is not what Jesus teaches here, and to fail to exercise spiritual judgment on doctrinal issues causes grave, grave problems. So that's not what we should do. But if we're not careful, I can come to a place where if someone does not agree with me on every single issue, and I'm not talking about core issues, but maybe secondary issues, if I'm not careful, I can pronounce condemnation on that person. And I've seen that many times. They don't agree with me on one little thing. They're liberal or they're not orthodox and so forth. And that's the wrong spirit to have. And I think sometimes that spirit is not over doctrinal issues, but it could be over jealousy. I may use something to mask. I may be jealous of their ministry, the church they serve, or whatever. And I can take what I think is a good cover, but at the heart it's really that I'm envious. I'm not grieved over sin. I'm not grieved over the holiness of God, but I may covet or desire what they have. So that's something we've got to watch out for. Jesus rebukes us here. He rebukes us for trying to pick apart someone if we have not looked at ourselves first. Harry Ironside said this, quote, "When our hearts are occupied with His wondrous love, we remember that He loved us when we were unlovely. And some of us are not lovely now. We remember that He loved us when we were in sin and enemies. If He could do that when we were rebellious, and if that same love is now shed abroad in our hearts, we ought to be able to love those who are sinful and unkind and selfish." A good example of this is in the Scriptures with the Apostle John. We often think of John as the Apostle of Love, and he is that in his later years. But there's a reason why Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. They had tempers. They could get angry and outraged and incensed instantly. We remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He ministered in Samaria. The Samaritan woman, the city, many were converted. But later in His ministry, as Jesus would set His face towards Judea, He was going to pass through Samaria. He sent some of the disciples on ahead to see if they could stay the night in a Samaritan village. And because they were going to Jerusalem for the Passover, the Samaritans would not let them stay there. So what's the Apostle John say? "Lord, shall we not, like Elijah, call down fire and wipe them off the map?" What was he doing? He was issuing final judgment. They've done this error. Destroy them now. Jesus, of course, said, "You do not even know what spirit you're speaking of." But then John wrote these words later in 1 John 4:7-8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So we're to be patient. We also need to make sure as believers with one another that we not be critical over minor issues. The Apostle Paul warns about that in Romans 14, where he says if one person eats this way, another person eats that way, and one person esteems this day and the other doesn't, do not judge, brothers. Do not make that the source of contention and strife, and that if one does it this way, they're more spiritual than the other. You know how all of that happens? It happens when I've got the beam in my eye and I have distorted vision and I judge in a wrong way. So our Lord has warned us and He's rebuked us. So am I ever to judge? What's the proper way? Well, look with me at the rest of verse 5 and verse 6 at the balance. There is a balance. There's a right balance to how we judge. For look what Jesus says in verse 5, "After you hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now without the explanation, it would be easy to see Jesus' words as an end to judging. But Jesus says that if I were to help a brother or sister, then first I need to deal with the sin in my life. Now, some people will use this as an excuse. Well, I'll never be able to go talk to somebody about that because I'm a sinner. No, this is not what Jesus is saying that we just use that as an excuse. No, I need to deal with it first. And then, if I see a brother or sister fall, that I go and help them. Here's what I love what Jesus says here in verse 5, though. Notice that He says, "your brother's eye." See, that's a whole different attitude than the Pharisees. They were superior and inferior. Jesus says, "your brother." We're equal. We're citizens of the kingdom. We're part of the body of Christ. And so if I see someone who has fallen, I don't go to them as their superior. I go to them as their brother or sister who is concerned that they have fallen in a trespass. I don't go over there lording over them with a gavel ready to strike, but I go there to help and offer my hand and to help lift them. David in Psalm 51, back to him after his sin with Bathsheba and his confession, gives us in that psalm the progression what Jesus is teaching here. He said in verse 10, he asked God to purify himself and make himself clean. So David prays for purification in David's heart. He then said in verse 12, to restore the joy and restore communion with God. And then in verse 13, then he said, then I can teach others and guide them from sin to you. So I have to look at myself first, confess my faults, that restoration, that reconciliation, and then I can go and I can teach and I can guide and I can help someone. That is why Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The term restore there was a term that meant to set back a bone that was broken. How do you do that? I would hope if you were doing it towards me, you'd do it with gentleness and compassion and mercy, and not anger and vengeance. And so that's what Jesus says. If we see one who has fallen, then I come, making sure that I am standing right with the Lord, and then I go to them with gentleness. Now there is a danger for us, though, to take these words from Jesus, and many have, and become fearful of ever confronting sin in the church. But remember, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 declares, judgment begins in the house of God, and it's a serious matter. And so we always need to examine ourselves, and if we know that one has fallen, we don't go and broadcast it to everyone, we go and help them, and go to them as a brother or sister. There is a balance, and never should we tolerate sin. But then these words of Jesus in verse 6. And my, they are very hard words to hear. In fact, I would ask yourselves, how many times have you ever heard anybody preach on verse 6? Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and try to attack you. That's a direct statement. That's hard to swallow. Jesus here is speaking of judging, discerning. He's really speaking about using right judgment when it comes to, first of all, evangelism and teaching. How do we interpret these words from our Lord? Well, the key is, first of all, to understand these two groups of animals. Jesus uses dogs and pigs. Why would he use them? Well, first of all, besides dogs that served as sheep-herding dogs, most people in Palestine in Jesus' day did not have pet dogs. You didn't have dogs in your house as pets. Dogs were animals that roamed the streets. They were scavengers. They were dirty. They were nasty. They were unclean. They only were looking for food. So when Jesus mentions dogs, the audience would have immediately known that's an unclean animal. And of course, pigs, that is a forbidden animal in the law. It's determined, deemed unclean. And we know, too, about pigs, that they're greedy and they're vicious as well. So these two groups here, unclean animals, Jesus is really giving a description because he says, do not give what is holy, and do not throw your pearls, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, what's holy? Why does Jesus use the term pearls? Now, some believe that in reference to the dogs here, Jesus could be referencing the meat offerings, that which was holy, that which was consecrated to God. You wouldn't consecrate and give it to God and then throw it to dogs. But I believe really more of what our Lord is speaking of here with holy and pearls is he's talking about the message of the kingdom, the gospel. Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, will speak of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, as a pearl of great price. So Jesus says, What happens if you were to present a pearl to a pig? The pig's going to think it's food. What's going to happen when he figures out it's not food? He's going to attack. He's going to stomp on it and tear at it. And he's going to be vicious. So Jesus is saying that there comes a time when we are evangelizing that we have to use judgment and discernment. Now we might say, well, that sounds contrary to everything that most people say. And that's true. Most people, when they teach on evangelism, they do not teach about this, that we have to be discerning and use sound judgment. For example, if I present the gospel to someone and I were to have my Bible and they take the Bible out of my hand and they throw it across the yard and cuss me out, that probably gives me an idea that I need to pray for that person and move on. I don't just keep going back and back and back, because what am I going to experience? It's going to be exactly like a pig that tramples and turns to attack you. When we come to this person who's lost, I have to understand the entirety of the Bible is not for them. An unbeliever cannot grasp the entirety of the Scriptures. I am to go to them about their sinfulness and their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, so many people in churches have tried to moralize people. And they've tried to give them Christian ethics and a prayer guide and all those things. You can't do all that without Christ. You can't live the Sermon on the Mount without being a believer. So the entirety of the Scripture is not for just anybody and everybody. It's written for those who have the Spirit of God. So we have to understand that unregenerate men and women don't need morals and ethics. They need the gospel. How do we know that? Because in Jesus' own evangelism, he encountered a woman, the Samaritan woman. What did she try to do many times? She wanted to ask different questions, and she kind of wanted to go in this direction and that direction. She talked about the Jews say you do this and we do that, and she kind of wanted to go in some different areas. And what did Jesus do every time? He always came back to the gospel about her sinfulness and her need of Messiah, her need of a Savior. So people may ask a lot of questions, and that's fine if they ask you, but always bring it back to the gospel. If I'm dealing with a person that's lost, they may be wanting me to explain to them all of the end-time prophecies. Okay? Well, what do I do? I'm not going to go through a crash course on eschatology with them. I'm going to say, Jesus Christ is coming back, and we're going to stand before him. How will you stand? And you come back to the gospel. That's what we do. Amen. Witnessing is not mechanical. If there's one thing that the Lord Jesus is teaching us in his ministry about evangelism, is that how you interact with people is different. There's a lot of people who have taught that sharing the gospel is a three-step program that you just do with everybody the same exact way. When we read the Scriptures of Jesus' interaction with people, what do we see? He interacted with people in a different way based on their background and who they were. He didn't change the message. But read John 3 and John 4. John 3 is Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a high-ranking Jewish official. And John 4 is a Samaritan woman. You couldn't have put two different people in a room more vastly different than them. And yet Jesus witnessed to both of them, same underlying truths, but in different ways. So we need to be understanding of when we witness to others, that we do it differently because they're different people. Now, what I'm about to say, though, I want you to walk with me carefully because I don't want you to misunderstand me. There also is a time where we have to turn away from somebody. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 13 and verses 11 through 13. He's asked, "Why do you speak in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Look at chapter 15 and verse 13. He answered them, Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. So it seems there that God the Father judges. And then verse 14, this is talking about the Pharisees. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Jesus said, leave them alone. He'll also command his disciples when they were to travel and they preach. And he said, if they do not receive you, then shake the dust off your feet and move on. So there comes a time where we may witness to someone, and there's a time that we move on. There may be a person who shows complete hostility to the gospel and we not even speak a word. Probably best that we be quiet then. We say, how can that be? Well, the Lord Jesus did that same thing. When we read about his trials before Pontius Pilate and before Herod Antipas, Jesus addressed those two individuals in completely different ways. Pilate was a Roman Gentile, and Jesus did talk to him. He answered some of his questions. He said, I have come for one purpose, to bear witness to the truth. Jesus told him, you would have no authority or power at all unless it were given to you. He interacted with him. But in Luke's gospel, we read where Jesus is sent to Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee, man who had John the Baptist executed. And listen to what we're told in Luke 23 and verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, if you or I were the professor of Evangelism 101, in most places, we would say, Jesus, here is the perfect person to witness to. He was glad, very glad to see Jesus. Speak, Jesus. He asked him many questions. Says he questioned him at some length. But he made no answer. Jesus did not speak one word to him. Why would Jesus be silent? Why would he be quiet? Jesus had deemed this man was what? A pig. A dog. Who that which was holy was not to be presented. Why? Because Herod, he knew who Jesus was. And he knew what Jesus taught. That's not what he was worried about. Listen to carefully again. He long had desired to see him. He'd heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign. Jesus, I want you to show me and tell me how you made the water into wine. How did you walk on water? How did you do all those things? All Herod wanted was something sensational that would make him excited. That's all that he cared about. He didn't care about his soul and salvation. And so Jesus met him with silence. Herod knew truth. After all, he'd heard John the Baptist preach over and over and over. We're even told he would go down and talk to John while he had him in prison. What do you think John was telling him about? Herod, you need to repent. Messiah has come, and he will judge you. But Herod said, when Jesus came to him, I don't care about those things. I want to hear about the miracles, the signs, that which was exciting. So Jesus did not cast that which is holy before him. We find that in the book of Acts as well. The Apostle Paul, we're told in Acts 13 and Acts 18, did the same thing where he preached to the Jews. They rejected. They did not want to hear it. And he said, we're moving on from you and going to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 18, he said the same thing. He said, your blood is not on us. And he moved on. Now you may be asking yourself, well, how do I know when it's that time? And the answer is, that is why you must be in great prayer and reliance upon the Spirit of God. There is a balance of where we're to be patient, we're to be compassionate, we're to be forgiving. But also, if one continues to be hostile, blasphemous, and rejects the gospel furiously, then we probably need to move on. And in that time of turning, we trust in the sovereignty of God and we pray that His Spirit will penetrate that person's heart. And if there comes a time where we have to turn away from that person, we do not do it in a satisfied manner. We should turn grieving and weeping over their soul. How do I know that we're to be this way? Because Jesus has already told us what our tendency is. We can judge in a false or wrong way. And so, when I go before others with the gospel, then I need to do so prayerfully and led by the Spirit and relying upon Him, and so that I would not ever do something just to satisfy myself. Brothers and sisters, this morning, let us be guarding ourselves. And let us remember the beauty of the gospel and to avoid that spirit of criticism. And let us be provoked to mercy and gentleness. We do have something that is holy and something that is precious that we declare to the world. Let's remember that. Let us meditate upon that. And this morning, I pray that each person here knows that pearl of great price. Because when you think of this picture of the pig and the pearl, what a contrast between the person lost in sin and all that they have is the filth of the world, but the beauty of Christ that is pure and holy and precious. That's what we carry forth. And I pray that every one of us knows that pearl of great price, and that we would remember that we will all stand at the last day before the righteous judge. How will you stand before Him? Father, help us, forgive us for the many times where we have engaged in this wrong, sinful spirit. And give us wisdom when we witness. Give us wisdom when we evangelize. May we always remember that the power is in the message and in the Spirit, and not in the messenger. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.